Happy All Saints Day to you. Good morning. C.S. Lewis once famously said about demons, there are two equal and opposite errors when it comes to demons. One is to disbelieve their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. This morning, as we come to the passages assigned for All Saints Sunday, I believe Lewis's words about demons could equally apply to the book of Revelation. Many folks either avoid altogether this New Testament book, or they develop an unhealthy fascination with it. Often those who love the book of Revelation, they see it sort of as a puzzle book. They see it as a riddle to be solved. I think that is the wrong approach. It misses the whole point of the book of Revelation. As one scholar put it, Revelation is not a puzzle book, it's a picture book. And it's for this reason that children often grasp the book of Revelation better than we adults do. You children who are here this morning, we can learn a thing or two from you when it comes to the book of Revelation. You can either read it for yourself, talk to your parents about it, or you can have them read it to you. But your insights are valuable. One preacher told the story that as he was preaching through the book of Revelation, a 12-year-old boy came up to him and said, "A short time ago, I read the book of Revelation, and I actually felt that I understood it." And the preacher said, "Great, praise the Lord." And the boy said, "Yes, I read it just like it was a fantasy, except I knew that it was true." I think that's the right approach. Revelation's not meant to be read as a puzzle book, but as a picture book. We shouldn't become preoccupied with the isolated details. Rather, like the boy, we should be engrossed in the overall story, which is actually quite simple to follow. We should praise the Lord, cheer for the saints, detest the beast, and long for the final victory. Understanding the book of Revelation doesn't require an expert who has mysterious insight into the symbols and the numbers and connect all of that to current events. No, Revelation was meant to be read and cherished by the whole church, both young and old, wise and simple. And when we don't lose sight of the forest through the trees, we see that the book of Revelation is in fact quite simple to follow, and it has great news for Christians today. It's the story of God's overarching history. Despite how things may appear in front of us, it's His orchestration to bring about His ultimate purposes. It's the story of His people caught up in this great struggle against the forces of evil and wickedness. It's for all the saints of God. That word saints, according to the New Testament, just simply means a Christian. And so it's always been assigned on All Saints Day that we have a reading from the book of Revelation because it's for all the saints. The book of Revelation was written to encourage the church in every time and in every place to keep on fighting temptation and to fight against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Christians were meant to draw strength from it, particularly when things seem bleak and uncertain. And when we consider the world around us today, a polarized world and nation on the brink of an election, what could be more relevant for us today? Aren't we also in need of some source of strength to face the challenges that are before us? Well, this morning I want us to look at Revelation chapter 7. We're going to see two things that provide just the strength that we need. Two sources of encouragement for the saints of God on this All Saints Sunday. So turn with me either in your Bibles or your bulletin to Revelation 7. And as we jump into Revelation 7, we're jumping into a series of visions that the Apostle John, the author of Revelation, has been seeing. And I want us to approach this text as we ought to, like a picture book with our imaginations, okay? So picture this in your mind. And back in chapters 4 and 5, John has a vision of being in the throne room of God. He's in heaven and he sees on the throne someone holding a scroll. It doesn't take much imagination to think of what that scroll might symbolize. It symbolizes the will of God. It represents the plan and purposes of God for human history. It represents the eternal decree of God for all ages. And this scroll that John sees is closed, and it has seven seals on it. And we'll talk about seals in a moment, but for now the point is that in order for this scroll to be opened, in order for the plans of God to be brought to their intended goal, there must be someone who is worthy enough to break open these seals and open the scroll. And lo and behold, John, he hears the sound of a lion, the Lion of Judah. But when he turns, to his surprise, he doesn't see a lion, he sees a lamb. A lamb going up to the throne to take hold of the scroll. And the lamb looks a whole lot like the lamb on our window right up there in the center. In fact, the lamb on the window is actually based upon this lamb in Revelation. It's no ordinary lamb. It's a lamb who is standing as though it had been slain. And this lamb is the only one worthy to open the scroll and to fulfill the purposes of God. So the lamb, he begins to open the seals one by one in chapter 6. And each seal, as it opens, there is judgment. And chapter 6 of Revelation is a dramatic portraying of all the history from Jesus' first coming to his second coming. And when the lamb gets to this sixth seal, the day of final judgment has arrived. And after this sixth seal is opened, the world is in chaos. There are earthquakes and darkness and stars falling. You can read it for yourself just a chapter before. The sky is vanishing. The mountains are tumbling. And just as Adam and Eve hid themselves from the wrath of God in the very beginning of Scripture, here at the end, we see people hiding from God on this last day. They call out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Our passage in Revelation 7 answers that question. Who can stand on the last great day when the blazing holiness of God comes to burn up all that is wrong and evil in the world? Who can stand? Well, our passage tells us, it gives us two complementary pictures of the same group, this group who can stand on that last day. Revelation 7, it begins with John seeing four angels covering the four corners of the earth, waiting to bring about this final cataclysmic judgment. And then in verse 2, another angel comes and he essentially flies in and says, "Wait!" The angel that is crying out is said to be carrying the seal of the living God. And he tells the other angels, "Don't harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God." Sealed the servants of our God. What exactly is a seal? Well, obviously John is not referring to the Navy SEALs that come to mind, not that special military force, nor is he talking about the barking marine animals that I think resemble a lot like sea lions. He's not talking about those. What is he talking about? If you were to go next door into our rector's office in the office building and grab one of the books off of his shelf and open the front cover and turn to the first page, you would see on that first page a mark. It's a circular mark, and at the center, you'd find the initials JSM. And around those initials, you would read, "From the library of the Reverend Jeffrey S. Miller." And he told me between the services that he needs to get a seal that says, "This book has been stolen from the Reverend Jeffrey S. Miller." I return all of his books. That circular mark is a seal. And by using some instrument to press down upon the pages, each book now has a seal upon it. So what exactly do seals do? What's the point? Well, for one, they authenticate. They enable you to tell what's the real thing from the fake one. That's why you should be alarmed if you go into a doctor's office and look upon all the diplomas on the wall, and if you don't see a seal, you should run out of there, because you wouldn't want to go under the knife of somebody who hasn't been duly authenticated, who hasn't been duly trained. Seals help us spot a fake. But seals do more than just indicate validity and authenticity. They also indicate possession. Jeff and I happen to have many of the same books, and if we were ever concerned about which one actually belonged to us, all we would have to do is open to that first page and see which one has the seal on it. The seal indicates that the book belongs to him. And although he's often kind enough and to lend out his books, there's never a question who the book belongs to. His books bear his seal. And since seals indicate both authenticity and possession, they do a third thing. They ensure that whatever bears the seal is rendered absolutely safe and secure. To violate and disregard a seal will inevitably bring about certain consequences. The more power and authority behind the one whose seal it is, the greater the consequences for violating it. You see, if I were to disregard Jeff's seal and take one of his books as my own, there'd be consequences. I might lose my job. Maybe not. Most certainly I would lose my job. But if I were to show up to your house and start opening up your mail, all your doctor's records, bank statements, all those that have your name on them from the postal service, it wouldn't be my job that's at stake. It'd be my freedom, because mail fraud is a felony. It's a federal offense because mail is sealed by the U.S. government. And my friends, Almighty God is far more powerful and authoritative than any man or any government. Verse 3 tells us that the ones who bear the seal of God are the servants of God, his people. They're marked out. They belong to him. He knows them each by name. In fact, we see in verses 4 through 8 that they're numbered. All right, when we come to this number, I want you to think picture book. The number 144,000, it's a symbolic number. It refers to all of God's people, both Old and New Testament, because that number 12, it symbolizes fullness or completion. You have 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12 apostles in the New Testament. And the Bible, when it has the number 1,000, it refers to simply a very large number. They're symbolic numbers, 12 and 1,000. So 12 times 12 times 1,000 is simply a symbolic way of conveying a very large and full number of all of God's people. And the point here in numbering is, while that number is very vast, it's nevertheless a definite number to God. Jesus had this definite number of all the saints in his mind when he said, "All those that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me," Jesus said, "that I should lose nothing of all that the Father has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day." Jesus knows the definite number because God knows the definite number of the saints. He knows those who are his, those that belong to him. He knows every single one of them. He knows their name. He knows their condition. Down to the very hairs on their head, he knows them. He knows them individually and completely and definitively. And he's actively preserving them. And the great answer to the question that Revelation 6 asks, who can stand on this great day of judgment? The answer is all the saints of God are able to stand because they've been sealed by him. They're marked safe no matter what comes their way. And the astonishing truth that this passage teaches us this morning is actually that old question, why does God allow bad things to happen? If you've ever heard that, perhaps some people have thought, is God just helpless? Is he up there just twiddling his thumbs? Why are all these bad things happening? Well, the answer that our passage gives us this morning is that God is holding back his judgment. He's holding back, intervening climactically until every last one of his saints are sealed. So not one of them will be lost. That's why we see a delay in God making all things right. So this leads us to a very important question. Are you sealed by God? Can you be certain? Can you do anything to have this seal upon you? If you were like me and grew up in the Episcopal Church, your mind maybe goes to baptism. The 1979 Book of Common Prayer in the Episcopal Church, the service of baptism after the candidate was baptized, the priest would say, "You were sealed by the Holy Spirit in baptism and marked as Christ's own forever." Okay, so you do know some of that. I did a little bit of research this week. That was actually an invention. It shows up for the first time in all the prayer books of both the American and the English church. The first time that comes up is in the 1979 Book of Common Prayer. You won't find that phrase in any other baptism service in the Anglican church outside or prior to 1979. Baptism, it's an outward and visible sign. It's important. But the sealing of the Holy Spirit is something that is imprinted upon your soul. And the outward sign of baptism, as good as it is, it can no more preserve you from the day of coming judgment than an Old Testament Israelite who had the outward mark of circumcision. That wouldn't preserve them from the Babylonian exile in any way apart from faith. You see, faith is the most important thing in being sealed by God. The Scriptures speak clearly on this. Ephesians 1:13 says, "You also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." That's how you are sealed. You believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. You can be sealed by God by hearing and believing the gospel, the good news that you, in spite of your rebellion and wickedness, that God has come running after you, that he's taken on flesh in the person of his Son, and he's died in your place. He rose again to free you from the bondage to sin and death. And when God's righteous anger comes on that last day, consuming all the evil of the world, you will be able to stand when you are sealed because you have laid hold of Christ by faith. When you're marked out in this way, you are completely secure. It's as if God, when you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, he says, "This one is mine. Don't touch her. This one is mine. Don't lay a hand on him. And this one's mine. And this one's mine. And this one's mine." This is what it's like when he seals his saints. They are protected and preserved. And beloved, if those who are sealed by God are safe from the final judgment, how much more safe are they today amidst the trials and tribulations that we face in our lives? This is the first great source of strength for us this morning. No matter what may come, those who are in Christ, those who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, they can face anything that comes their way. The second great source of strength is in verses 9 through 17. The saints of God are sealed so that they will be delivered to their ultimate destiny. John gives us a vision. He gives the saints on earth a vision of the saints in heaven so that the saints on earth would be strengthened to live for today. In verses 4 through 8, John heard, he only heard the number, 144,000, but again, like in Revelation 5, he turns and he sees something different. Just like he heard the lion and he saw a lamb, now he heard the number, but then he sees, what does he see? An unfathomably vast multitude. So on the one hand, this congregation that John sees, it's both numbered and yet it's innumerable. They're known to God personally, but it's incomprehensible to know their number to us. I want you to think about this morning. As John is describing this vast multitude, this full number of God's people, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian this morning, you can look into this very passage, and John is looking at you. You are in that multitude. You're one of those 144,000 who've been sealed. You've been written into the Bible, and this is your destiny. How does that destiny encourage the saints of God? Well, first it says that they're joined together with all the saints from every tribe, people, and language. Finally, at last, the saints of God will display the manifold nature of God's grace. Simply put, the gospel is for everyone. There's something profoundly encouraging, joining together with the saints of God from all sorts of backgrounds. For those who happen to be at the Archbishop of the ACNA's investiture this week, you know what I mean. At that event, we worshiped in one room with folks not only from North America, but from Europe, and from all sorts of countries in Africa, and from Asia, and from South America. They were all over the world, and that was a particular encouragement to me. The gospel is for all people. And this is important, because sometimes people, they'll hear that truth that we just heard a moment ago, this truth that God knows exactly those who are His, and they'll distort it. Sometimes the doctrine of God's electing love can cause people to focus only on themselves and not share the gospel as far and wide as possible. That wasn't true for the Apostle Paul. He lived in such a way, he wrote clearly about the depths of God's sovereign grace, but he lived basically sharing the gospel to everyone that he could meet. I love the story in Acts 18 when Paul comes for the first time to the city in Corinth, and there he faces immediate opposition. People are rejecting his message. No doubt Paul would have been tempted to leave the city of Corinth. And then the Lord Jesus appears to him in a vision. Jesus says, "Don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you. No one will harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." As a result of hearing Jesus' words, Paul remains in Corinth for another year and a half. You see, the Lord told Paul that he had many in Corinth who were his people, people who would come to faith because of Paul's preaching. So far from hearing about God's electing love, Paul didn't sit on his laurels. He was actually propelled out with this knowledge to preach the gospel. The doctrine of election, it doesn't hinder evangelism. It grounds it and it propels it into the world. The fact that the Lord has many men and women of all tribes and nations ought to inspire you and me as well to proclaim the good news to all that we come across. The gospel is for all people. This eternal destiny that we're talking about, the time where all of God's people are gathered from all sorts of tribes and nations, this is a wonderful destiny, but let me speak frankly to you for a moment. The fact that all the saints are destined to be together eternally in heaven should drive some of you to be reconciled right now. If there is any animosity, any discrimination, if you're at odds with any Christian in any way, this passage exhorts you to be reconciled now, because you're going to be in eternity in heaven with one another. So you might as well go ahead and have that conversation and be reconciled today. I implore you, in light of this destiny, be reconciled to your brothers and sisters. So the saints throughout all ages and places, they've been delivered together to this destiny. And while they have different backgrounds, they're different in all sorts of ways, they do share a number of things in common. Look with me. What John sees is that they all hold palm branches in their hands. It's a sign of triumph and victory. Just as the people rejoiced at Jesus' triumphal entry going into Jerusalem, so the saints in heaven wave palm branches as a sign of their victory and triumph. Notice also they have the same cry. They cry out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." You see, worship is the heartbeat of every saint. Their greatest joy isn't found in their hobbies or their experiences or their careers or their friends or even their family. Their greatest joy is in the Lamb and what He has done for them. And look at what He's given them. He's given them a white robe, symbolizing honor and purity. Ironically, their white robes are bleached all the more when they're washed in the blood of the Lamb. They share in the Lamb's comfort and peace as the Lamb, ironically, becomes a shepherd. He shields them and guides them, and as a result, they lack no good thing. That's the blessed destiny of all the saints. Both their diversity and the commonalities that they share are sources of strength for you and me today. Yes, they're made up of all sorts and conditions, but they possess the Lamb's victory. They possess his righteousness. They enjoy his perfect peace. And as a result, they will endlessly worship in heaven without any sign of pain or fatigue or sorrow. The saints of God are sealed by the Holy Spirit and delivered by Jesus to this eternal destiny. That's good news. In a moment, we will come to Holy Communion. And the wondrous mystery is that as we gather around the Lord's table, we're not gathering alone. Holy Communion, in a sense, is a bit like a portal between heaven and earth. We get a true foretaste of the marvelous destiny that we just heard about. When we lay hold of Christ by faith in the bread and the wine, we're not only united to Jesus, we're also united to all those who are united to Jesus, the great multitude of saints in earth and on heaven. We join in with the apostles. We actually will join in with John, who saw this very thing, as well as Thomas and Matthew and all the other disciples. We join in with the church fathers, with Ignatius, Augustine, and Athanasius. We join in with the heroes and the martyrs of the faith, Martin Luther, Thomas Cranmer. We join in with all our loved ones who died in the certain hope of the resurrection. Our parents, our godparents, our grandparents, our husbands, our wives. Yes, even our children who've died in the Lord. When we come to the Lord's Supper, we are joined with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. So let us not grow weary in the days ahead. Let us not fear what is to come. Because, dear saints of God, you've been sealed by God's Holy Spirit. You've been delivered by the blood of the Lamb. So come with me to the table. Let us lift up our voices and sing with all the saints in heaven and on earth, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.